Let me pray for us, and let's get into the passage. Father, we want to pray as the psalmist prays as we come this first day of the week. We thank you, Father, that we get to come each Sunday and start our week really by coming under your word and beholding Jesus. And so we want to ask again this Sunday as we start off the new week that you focus the eyes of our hearts to begin to grasp and apprehend and comprehend the greatness of your gospel and your beauty. And so we want to say with the psalmist, help us come to the realization, who have we in heaven but you? In all the earth there is nothing besides you. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but you, O Lord, are the strength and our portion forever. And so we come to the scriptures that help us do that. And so feed us, Lord, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know the movie The Lion King. And in the early scenes of The Lion King, there's this scene. Mufasa, the great king of the beasts, teaches his son Simba that a good king must show respect for every one of his creatures, from the ant to the antelope. And in that scene, Simba, the little lion cub, very cleverly raises the question and he says, "But Dad, don't we eat the antelope?" And his father replies with great wisdom, "Yes, but let me explain. When we die," he says, "our bodies become grass and the antelope eats the grass. And so," he says, "we are all connected in the great circle of life." And then, you know, you watch the movie and, you know, the music's playing in the background. Every time I see The Lion King, I think of Khan Chester in South Africa. Not that you're in a grass skirt or anything, Chester. And it almost sounds great because it is a very romanticized view of life. And you certainly feel great watching The Lion King. We're all part of this great circle of life. But you know, when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you discover that the author of Ecclesiastes would have said to us, had he watched The Lion King, he would have said, it's nothing new. And that the circle of life is not romantic, rather it leads to a conclusion that, as you heard Chester read, a conclusion that is meaningless. In fact, the writer to this book thinks that the cycles in this life and the cycles in our lives and the cycles that you see in our world, he says, are, look with me at verse 2, he says, they are utterly, completely meaningless. Or you come to verse 8, and he says, those cycles or the circles of life that we experience and that we see, he says, they are wearisome. They are tiresome. So what you will find is that Ecclesiastes will paint a picture of life that is frustrating, a picture of life that is circular, a picture of life that is repetitive, that runs its course repetitively over and over again and returns to the same point. It's like running on an oval, right? There is no beginning and there is no end. You just keep running on the oval. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, generally speaking, takes, I used to call it a pessimistic view of life. I don't do it anymore. I call it a sober view of life because I think there is a difference between the two. And so if you heard us preach Ecclesiastes, I think of 5 years back, I labeled the book pessimistic. I repent of that. I think I was wrong. It's not a pessimistic book. It's actually a sober book. It is a sober book and a realistic book that looks at life realistically. And so what it does is it puts our lives and the lives of people around us under the microscope, and it looks really at the path that different people are on. Because if you think of a church like ours, we're all on different paths in life. We have different professions. We do different things. Our children are different. Our work is different. Our career paths are different. And so what Ecclesiastes does, it looks at the paths of life that people are on. And then what it wants to do is it's going to look at where those paths lead. It's going to look at where all the streams in this life lead under the sun. And his conclusion, you'll discover, is the same no matter what. And the conclusion seems very out of character with the Bible for the time being. Or even the Christian message, because verse 2 tells us, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And so the view of life presented here, as we'll see over the next 6 weeks, and we're only doing this for 6 weeks, it's not that life is usually good. It's not that life is usually good with occasional bouts of bad or painful or difficult experiences. What the teacher wants to tell us is that life, you discover, is only good if you don't look too closely at it. You hear that? what the teacher wants us to realize is that if you don't look too closely at your life, life is good. But if you spend too much time looking at your life, you're going to discover things that will make you pretty unhappy, because if you peel beneath the surface, you'll find that your life is circular. And it gets pretty depressing. And so what Ecclesiastes does is it forces us to take a closer, a sober and a realistic look at how dark life is under the sun. It looks at the dark side of life. Now, let me say at the start that the message of Ecclesiastes does not end in despair. Okay, so at the end of the 6 weeks, I hope that we will not end in a note of despair, because that is not the intention of the writer, because eventually we discover that there is more to life under the sun. But we'll hear more of that over the next few weeks. So here's a six-week journey, looking at life under the sun, asking the big question that have dogged people since the dawn of time, the question of, is this life worth living? An age-old question, does life have meaning? What is the purpose of life? Can you find significant satisfaction and joy under the sun? That's the question the writer is asking. Can you find significant and lasting joy and satisfaction under the sun? Why get out of bed each morning and do what you do in life? And that is what Ecclesiastes does. It explores life under the sun, asking those questions. Does your life have meaning? Can you find lasting and significant joy and satisfaction in life under the sun? And if you can find it, where is it? Where is it? And right from the very opening verses, his answer will be sober and realistic. And so have a look with me at verse 1. This is how it begins. This is where we meet the teacher. There is a sermon outline this week. There will be for the next 6 weeks. But look at verse 1 with me and notice what he says. For that's where we meet the teacher who will be looking at life under the sun. If you use the ESV, he's called the preacher because he's actually speaking this. In fact, that's what Ecclesiastes means. Ecclesiastes means teacher. And so verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, in Jerusalem. Now, here is King Solomon. I've assumed that the writer is Solomon. Solomon known for his great wisdom, for his great knowledge. And what he's doing is the teacher, the king, is actually conducting a vast experiment. He has all the resources in his life at his disposal. He has all the time in the world to give to this grand quest, this grand experiment, where he looks at life, looking for meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and significance under the sun. And so here he is, the man with everything at his disposal, we're told. Wisdom, riches, and power. And surely such a man has the meaning of life. And what does the teacher find? Well, this is his conclusion right from the very start. And so you notice that the book actually starts with a conclusion, okay, to the question that he's asking. Does life have any meaning or purpose under the sun? Can you find satisfaction and joy under the sun? And then we read verse 2, his answer. You see it there. And his words are despairing words. I think they're quite hopeless words. And he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, here is his sweeping conclusion right in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless. That word is the same word used to speak of vapor, mist or dew, right? Or vapor that, you know, falls in the early morning, or breath, or the wind. You can't touch it. You can't hold it. You can't grasp it. You can't keep it. And within half an hour to an hour in the morning, it disappears. Now, that's what meaninglessness means, nothingness, which is why we titled this sermon series a sermon series on nothing, after Ecclesiastes. And so Ecclesiastes really is, the teacher's assessment of life is that it is a series of what? Nothingness. Like vapor, like wind. Which is why another translation puts it like this. Verse 2, it says, futility, futility, absolute futility. Everything we do and live for is futile, because it's gone in a moment. And so this is the teacher's conclusion of life under the sun. All of life, he says, is marked by nothingness. It disappears. Now, what he says here in verse 2, notice, doesn't just bracket, really, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8, because that's how the book will begin and end, right? It's going to bracket, really, the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? But you'll find that that verse, verse 2, is a constant refrain in the book. He mentions it about 30 times. And obviously, the fact that he mentions it so many times tells us that we should pay close attention to it. We should meditate upon it. We should think closely about it and what it's saying. Now, when you read the book, if you've never read the book before, if you never thought through it before, it sounds obscene, doesn't it? It does sound obscene for a preacher or for a teacher to say to you that your life under the sun, everything you do and live for, is an exercise in absolute futility, a wasted existence, a life of nothingness. It sounds obscene. The degree that you so worked for, the family that you so invested in, all those things, he says, are nothing. Now, the key to understanding why he comes to such an awful conclusion, a sober conclusion or a realistic conclusion, is found in verse 3. And so you look at verse 3, you see it right there at the end of verse 3 in that phrase, under the sun. And you'll meet that phrase again and again in the book, under the sun. Life, he says, is an utter and complete futile existence or a series of meaninglessness or it's like vapor that comes and goes. From the perspective, he says, of life under the sun. It's a key phrase. And so what he's doing is he's setting up for us right at the very start that he says, life is meaningless, he says, under the sun. From the angle, from the camera angle of life under the sun. And so what he's doing is in this book, he's positioning the camera angle from the perspective of life under the sun. And that is his conclusion. And so he's saying that life as we know it, as we observe it, as we experience it, under the sun, and life under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes is another way of saying life without God. Okay, did you get that? Life under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes is another way of saying life without God. That's what he's saying. And so what the teacher is doing, he's carrying out this grand experiment, right, where he says for 12 chapters, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take God out of the picture. That's what I'm going to do. Right, and so, which is why it's a kind of a strange book, you know, because normally God is in the picture, right? In most of the books of the Bible, what he does is that he says, I'm going to take God out of the picture, life, and I'm going to look at life under the sun, life without God, and I'm going to look at all the paths and all the roads that people are on, what they live for, what they give their life to, what they work for, to find joy and satisfaction and meaning, significance in life, and I'm going to do it from that camera angle, and I'm going to bring it to its logical conclusion of where life will lead without God. That's what he's doing. If there was no God, and this life was all there was to it, where will it lead? Will it find, will it lead to lasting joy and satisfaction? That's what he's doing. And what he will do on this journey is he's going to take life down to its absolute logical conclusion, a life without God. And so he will go down path after path, and he's going to look at things like, over the next few weeks, he's going to look at work, he's going to look at study, he's going to look at family, he's going to look at possessions, he's going to look at leisure, he's going to look at sex, he's going to look at all these things in life that people are on, paths that people are on, exploring each path to its logical conclusion under the sun. And he's going to say, it's an exercise in futility, and he's going to show us why. Now, if that doesn't convince you, then answer the question that he now begins to ask and unpack for us in verse 3. And so, notice what he says, and this will resonate for most of us here. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Verse 3. What do you gain from all your work in which you work so hard for under the sun? If this was all there was in life, what do you gain from all that you do that you work so hard for under the sun? Now, he basically says, here's a key question I think we all need to ask, that we've all asked at some stage in life. Look at the things you do in life. Look at the things that dominate your life. Look at the things you are pursuing. Look at the things you're spending your time on, you're investing in, you are sacrificing for, and then here comes the question, to what end? Bracket that, you know, to what end? To what end? To get good marks? And then what? To skill up? And then what? To get more money? And then what? To get a bigger house? And then what? To get a faster car? And then what? To be able to provide for your kids? And then what? To move up in your career, and then what? To be able to travel, and then what? You see, it brackets, you know, our lives with that question, and then what? To what end? And so he says, to what do you gain from all that you do that you work so hard for, he says, under the sun? And so what do you gain? Now, the word gain there is the same word for profit. Remember Jesus uses that word? What does it profit a man if he gains what? If he gains everything, but loses his soul. And so Ecclesiastes is just looking at the first bit. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world? And then what? It's a word, really, that describes hardworking people who do everything they can to make profit, to be successful, to doing everything they can, really, to produce a good result. It's a deep question, isn't it? What's the point of the work you do? See, where is the proof that in the long run, in the long term, what you're working for, so hard for, will be worth it? That what you're pursuing will reap lasting results? And so that's what we do as workers, right? We spend our life working and working and working. If you're a parent, looking after our kids and looking after our kids and looking after our kids, laboring and sacrificing. And the question is, to what end? And so what are you going to get from all that you do and pursue under the sun? And it's worth pausing and thinking about. All of us here, I know, are extremely hard workers. Some people even now are thinking of retirement. A nest egg for the future, perhaps. A chance to enjoy life now, to spend now. And what I want you to do is to keep going beyond all that. All the things you love and aspire to and are working for. Go beyond all of that to the end. And ask yourself that question. What's after that? You see? Because that's what the writer to Ecclesiastes is asking us to do. And what you discover is that he says life is an endless cycle of work and pursuits that just go on and on and on, because we never seem to be satisfied and we never seem to be content. And the reason why we're never satisfied and content is because every time we get to one stage of life, what are we doing? We're looking for something else. We're looking for something more. And so you then begin to discover that life is a treadmill that you just can't get off, because you just keep going on and on and on. Because every time you get where you think you've made it, you have this desire for something more, which only shows you how dissatisfied you are, that you haven't found lasting joy, that you haven't found lasting satisfaction, that you haven't found contentment. Sisyphus was a character in Greek mythology. Some of you might know that. He was a character in Greek mythology who offended the gods. So because he offended the gods, they punished him. And they condemned him to an eternity of hard labor. That was his judgment, right? And he was cursed, really, to roll a boulder up a hill. That was his curse and his judgment. And so Sisyphus, in Greek mythology, would roll, you know, during the day, he would just, with all his energy, with all his might, he would labor to push that boulder up the hill, step by step, sweating in the hot sun. You know, in the rain, he would still do it. And when he got the boulder up the hill, guess what? He would have to start all over again. That was his judgment. So over and over again, he would day after day roll the boulder up the hill. Four seasons a year. That was his judgment. And so his life really was a daily grind of doing things over and over again. Now, for those, so that's what he would do. Now, have a look at verse 3, because verse 3 is a picture of Sisyphus. What do you gain as you run on this treadmill called life, which is an endless cycle of work and pursuits in life that go on and on and on, never satisfying, always looking for more? I suspect verse 3 is a picture of your life and my life. All right, you want to see a Monday Sisyphus? That's you and me. What do you do on Monday morning? Right, Tuesday, and you think, oh, it's okay, I've got the weekend. But guess what? I would suspect, see, those of you who got kids, what do you do on the weekend? Same thing you did last weekend. Okay? If you're a student, what did you do last weekend? Same thing. More than likely, you studied. Okay? What did you do last weekend? If you didn't have kids, like Deb and Kenny, what did you do? You went out. But you might not have been able to go out because why? Kenny has to work. He's always on call. You see? And so you find that the cycle of life is the same. Life is a never-ending cycle or circle that just goes to nowhere, a treadmill, a rat race, really. And so sometimes we feel like that. You might not be a rat, but you're certainly living in the rat race. And so if that doesn't convince you, he says, look at the world in which you live. And so you come down now to verse 4 to verse 7. Notice what he says. Even the world that you live in works this way. And so you look. Generations come and generations go. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sets. and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full, to the place where the streams come from, where they return again. Look around, he says, at life. And he says, guess what? The world works this way. Look around you. The world is an endless cycle of life that repeats itself day after day, month after month, season after season, over and over again. The sun rises and sets again and again and again. The wind goes round and round and round with each passing season. The river flows into the sea over and over and over again. And so look around, he says, at the sun, the wind, the rivers, their course is set, their path is laid out, their pace fixed. It doesn't end or change each day, each week, each month, each year, an endless cycle that surrounds us. So there is not a moment in life that you are not surrounded with an endless cycle that just repeats itself. We cannot change anything. The sun rises and sets to another working day, to another day looking after the kids, to another day going to meetings, to another day where I sit in lectures, to another problem that I face, to another cycle on the treadmill called life. This is the world you and I live for, to gain, working for gain, an endless cycle around us. And when we see in the world, what we see in the world, and I don't know whether you realize this, I only realized it this week, so I spent a bit more time thinking about Ecclesiastes. What you see in the world, when I wake up in the morning and I look out, it might be a glorious morning, but one of the things I'm meant to see is the world is meant to be a mirror. It is meant to reflect my life. It is meant to remind me that just as the world is cyclical, just as the world has a cycle that is inescapable, my life too is in a cycle that is inescapable under the sun. And so the teacher sums up verse 8. All things are wearisome. It's tiring, he says, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Life is tiring. Life is futile, not only because my life is caught up in a cycle of work and pursuits that never end. The very fact that the world is this way, the very fact that I cannot break out of this cycle in life under the sun tells me, and it suggests to me, that life is wearisome. And every time I find something new, the fact that I'm never satisfied, every time I achieve something, I find that I need to find something else to achieve, tells me that because I'm never satisfied, that cycle in life just keeps going on and on and on, and it's inescapable. And so like the sea, our lives are never filled. Our lives are never satisfied. And so it's a journey that just continues. You know, those of you with kids, right? You know, when the kids are small, they don't ask that magic question in the car. My kids are bigger now, and it's very, very different when we take car trips. You know, it could be a 15-minute car trip, and you get the question, you know, are we there yet? Right? And not only do they do that, you know, we'll distract them. We'll say, all right, count the number of mountains, count the number of trees. But after a while, for them, guess what? The trees all look the same. Right? Oh, same tree, Dad, same tree. And then, are we there yet? And because they get bored on a car trip, right? You know, the difference between my kids and the average adult is that my kids admit they're bored. Yeah, my kids admit they're bored. The average adult, I reckon, we cover our boredom by what? By looking for things to give our lives to, by looking to things to fill our lives that we think will bring us satisfaction and joy and meaning and contentment. That's what we do as adults. We cover it up. We would never say we're bored. We just fill our lives with things. But it is another cycle. And we fill our lives with things thinking that we can't escape the cycle. We cannot. And so the scenery might change. Right? Doesn't matter where you are, whether it's Hong Kong or New York or London. It's fun for a while, but I can tell you this. It's satisfying for a period. And then what? Same treadmill. Different scenery. Same treadmill. Different music, but it's the same. And that's what life is like, you see. It goes round and round. So those of you with younger kids will know. You know, when your kids are small, they see a merry-go-round, they get really excited, right? They want to get on that merry-go-round, like the big one at Darling Harbour or the Easter show, right? And so they want to get, why do they want to get on it? Because, you know, merry-go-rounds, the way they design it is designed really to sucker in kids, okay? Bright lights, music, right? And so kids gravitate, and they sit on the horse, and it goes round and round. And after about 15 minutes, what happens? I'm bored. Want to go on that horse? Okay, sure. Go on next horse. Here's more money. Throw the money out. They go on the next horse. And then after 15 minutes, it's like, I want to go another horse. You're going to give them about 45 minutes. And then they discover, hey, I'm just going from one horse to another horse. It just keeps going round. That's what life is like. And so all we do is we trade one horse for another horse, but we're on the same merry-go-round. You know that? Which is why I find it interesting, you know. We don't do it much in our church, but in my previous church, you know, people move houses. They live in one suburb, and then they upgrade to get a bigger house, and they upgrade to another suburb, and they move. You know, four or five suburbs, right? And I'm going, oh, same merry-go-round, just the scenery's changed. Different house, that's all. That's how we live our lives. And that's why the teacher says in verse 8, all things are what? Wearisome, tiring, because it never ends. Eyes that want to see more, ears that want to hear more, it's like the ocean that never fills up, a cycle of dissatisfaction that is never quenched in our lives. Because you just never get there under the sun. For all that you do, you end up in the same spot. There is some relief for a little while, but then you realize you're still in the same spot. And so the teacher ends, you notice, he ends by telling us that there's really nothing new under the sun. And so you look at verse 9 to verse 10, he says, what has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. Can you say that? This is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. And so he says, you look under the sun, there is nothing new. People think, wow, you know, it's like I can actually send emails on my mobile phone. That is new. It's not. It's just faster than actually putting mail in a postbox. It's nothing new, right? It just got faster, that's all. And so most of the things we experience in life, it's not new. That's what he's saying. And so he says, if you want to argue that you found something new that will break the cycle of life under the sun, that will bring you joy and delight and satisfaction and some form of meaning in life, the teacher says, look back and you'll see that what has been, what has taken place now has gone before in the past. What is has been before in the past. That's the whole idea of history repeating itself over and over again. Think about it for a moment. The pursuit of money and wealth is nothing new, is it? You know, people have pursued money and wealth from the dawn of time. Just that the barns got bigger. It's called a bank. The pursuit of comfort and satisfaction is nothing new. Just that we now live in houses instead of caves, and the houses are bigger, right? What do you think people were doing? They just looked for bigger caves in the past. But it's the same, you know? And so the pursuit of pleasure, right, it's nothing new. Just that the holidays, rather than going down to the beach, we now go overseas. And it just goes on and on, you see. And so you think that what you're doing in life is significant or new, working hard to be recognized in your business, putting in long hours to build the home, going overseas for work, traveling to see the world, increasing your portfolio, studying to achieve grades, it's not new. And what you'll find is that the grass is the same. Wherever you go, you find that life under the sun is the same wherever you go. Same cycle, same treadmill. And previous generations have been on that treadmill. Previous generations have been on that cycle. And so the cycle's the same wherever you are, whatever you do. And so under the sun, what we're meant to see is that there is no escape and there's nowhere to hide. You cannot escape it. In fact, he says there is nothing that finally satisfies or is even new, even those who put their hopes in being remembered, even those who put their hopes in being known, he says, will be forgotten. And so you come down to the next verse, verse 10. This is the teacher's conclusion to life under the sun. And we'll spend a whole message on this. He says, at the end of all roads, at the end of all paths, at the end of all streams, under the sun, he says, we die. And no one remembers us. And so we become nothing more than distant memories. Over time, people forget us. You see it in verse 10. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Not just people who've gone, he says, those who are to come will also be forgotten. And you think about it, give enough time and people forget those who have gone before us. No one remembers who will come after us. You know, it's like we're not at the Burwood Church, but at the Burwood Church, there's those stained glass windows. And at the bottom of the stained glass window, there are these little plaques in memory of Mr. Roger Robertson, right? And then you've got this date. I just thought Roger Robertson's just a fake name. Right? And then you go, okay, who's Roger Robertson? I don't know, but his name is on the wall. Or at university, right? You probably, those of you who went to Sydney University, you probably attended lectures at a building that's named after some person. Right? The John Woolley Building. Or the Fisher Library. Who was John Woolley? Who was Fisher? Does anyone care? Of course not. I don't care. Okay. I'll meet you at the Fisher Library for coffee. And if someone said, who's Fisher? I don't know. Do you? Right? So someone paid money to have their name on that building. Caught up with Simon, right? Simon showed me the new law building. Impressive. Wow, law buildings, Sydney University, really, really impressive. I just wanted to just hang there just to feel smart, right? Right? They got all these couches. They got couches, you know, in the law thing. And he was showing me, you know, different rooms got different names, you know, and so you got the lecture rooms, you know, got this name, that name. And really, you know how you get your name on those things? You bequest, give money. So obviously, if you're richer, you get the lecture hall, right? Don't have enough money, you get a little room, right? And obviously, you really got no money, you get the smaller rooms, okay? And I remember saying to Simon, I don't know whether he remembers, I said, oh, who's that guy? Simon goes, oh, I don't know, just had money. I said, okay, yeah, okay, he had money, so he got his name on the wall. Right? So we don't know who they are. Joshua has a book of poems that is by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. And it's a tribute, really, to the great kings of the past and what remains of them. We don't know who Ozymandias was, even though there was a poem crafted to him. It goes like this, and it's against the backdrop of the great Egyptian kings. And really, at the time when the cradle of civilization was in the ancient Near East in Egypt. And this is how the poem goes. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies whose frown and wrinkled lips and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And so it's really a picture. The poet really sees really a half-buried statue in the sands. And then he says, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my words, you mighty in despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossus wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Who was Ozymandias? No one knows, and no one cares. Yet he was a great king, powerful and rich, but no one remembers him. And all that's left of him is a half-broken statue buried in sand. He is part of the cycle of life and the cycle that goes on as the seasons come and go, as others take his place only to be forgotten with the rise of other kings. And you see, from the great to the least, we're reminded that we live in a cycle of toil and pursuits that never end, that are never satisfied. And so he says, this is your life under the sun. When the camera angle just looks at life under the sun, a vapor, a mist, here today, gone tomorrow. And so here's the question we got to ask ourselves. Are we happy to keep running on this treadmill called life? Are we hungry for more than what we're living for now? Are we thirsty for more than what we're pursuing now? And I say to you that you will not find a satisfaction, you will not find the hunger and the thirst met under the sun. And so the challenge for us is to really look very carefully at our lives and really to stop being blind to where we are and to pause, at least for the next 6 weeks, to give ourselves time to look at what's happening in our lives and to get off that treadmill under the sun. To what end? To what gain? Thankfully, that's not the teacher's last word. And so as I end really this morning, one of the things I want to do is give you a sense of the good news that we hope we'll find in the next few weeks. Because the good news is that there is another side to Ecclesiastes. Because the teacher will show us, right, over the next few weeks, and he's going to unfold a better way to live. You don't have to live life under the sun on a treadmill. there is a way to live life, I would call it above the sun, beyond the endless cycle. Because as we move through Ecclesiastes, one of the things you're going to discover, he will look at life under the sun, and then every so often, he'll speak of life above the sun. Because he says, if your perspective is only here, things are pretty despairing. But if you begin to push through and you see that there is life beyond the sun, that there is a God who sits over life under the sun in which where I live, you begin to make sense of life and you begin to see more. And so it's found, you'll discover at the end of the book, and we'll get there eventually, is that life and its meaning and its satisfaction and its joy and its purpose and its contentment, he says, will be found in a relationship with the one who made the sun and who lives above the sun and who has placed us in a world under the sun. And he says it's going to be found in the Creator for whom we were made, the Creator who lives above the sun and who made us for His purpose and His desire and for Himself. And so right at the end of the book, right, in chapter 12, at the end, even beyond verse 8, he says, if you want to see the teacher's solution, you drive to chapter 12 and you'll see it. And he says, when all is said and done, he says, chapter 12, right at the end, he says, this is where it's found. Fear God and live His way, for that is what you were made for. Come, he says, be in relationship with the one who made the sun and the world in which you live, in whom is everything, he says, you've been looking for under the sun. And so everything that you read in chapter 1, and as the book will uncover, he says, that thirst that is never quenched, he says, that hearing that is never satisfied, he says, you're going to find it really in the God who made the sun and who lives above the sun. Like what I've often said in Psalm 16, verse 11, right? Because the goal is God, like I said last Sunday. Where the psalmist says, you have made known to me the path of life. Where does the path of true life lead? It says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that is the conclusion that he will bring us to at the end in chapter 12. And when you turn to the New Testament, as we'll see in the next few weeks, you'll discover that he breaks the cycle of futility in my life by what? He breaks the cycle of futility in my life, the cycle of despair, the cycle of hopelessness in my life, and he breaks it in the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who in the light of his Son makes my life, my work, my pursuits worth living for, who shows us that we don't have to keep walking on that treadmill in life. And if you come back next week, I think you and I will be one step closer in the right direction. Let me pray for us. Father, help us see that where we are in life right now sometimes doesn't have to be. We want to acknowledge that sometimes we get caught up in the business of life, that we think that this is all there is to life, and we're so busy caught up in the cycles in our life that we forget that there is more. In fact, we want to ask that over the next 6 weeks, you help us to pause and to look deeply and closely at our lives and what we're living for and the treadmill that we're on, so that by your grace, somehow, you might begin to move us and get us out of that treadmill in life that goes nowhere, where we begin to see that there is so much more that you call us to. There is higher ground that you call us to live by that breaks really the cycle of dissatisfaction, the cycle of joylessness, and the cycle of hopelessness that we have filled our lives with so many substitutes, thinking that they will bring us lasting joy, satisfaction, and hope and security. And Father, we just want to ask that you might do your work of grace and begin to bring us to a point where we begin to see things for what they are soberly and realistically, so that we might be turned to you alone, the God who is above the sun, in whose presence is fullness of joy, in whose right hand are pleasures evermore. So help us do that for the glory of your Son and our joy in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.